Once again, in context, we read, Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. I read a statistic yesterday that boggled my mind. It stated that only 8% of the time since recorded history has the entire world ever been at peace. 8% of the time. War is as old as man himself. Even pictures on caves show that man has been a war-going creature. It seems to start when we're young, doesn't it? Kids fighting over toys or fighting with toys. You don't have to teach a child to fight. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong or to be selfish or to grab a hold of things and keep them for himself. It's natural. My son is all boy. He has got an arsenal in his bedroom. He's got every kind of sword, pirate sword. He's got a Soldier of the Lord outfit. Last night he put his Soldier of the Lord outfit on and he came in with his sword. He said, Nathan, what are you doing? I'm going to kill the bad guy. Now he doesn't know who the bad guy is yet. He only knows he's the good guy. It seems like we blame our environment or everything else that we can think of on this tendency toward aggression and warfare. Or we deny it and we say, there's a social evolution going on. We're understanding more. We're becoming more humanitarian. We're negotiating more and the world is getting better and better. And when we do make a mistake, we blame it on the monkeys. Well, we evolved from apes, giving us the excuse to act like monkeys, I suppose. I think the poor monkeys get a bum rap half the time. I got this little poem given to me by a lady in the church. It goes like this. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree, discussing things as they are said to be. Said one to the other, Now listen, you two. There's a rumor around that just can't be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is such a disgrace. No monkey has ever deserted his wife, starved her babies, and ruined her life. And you've never known a mother monk to leave her babies with others to bunk, or pass from one on to another till they scarcely know who is their mother. Here's another thing a monkey won't do. Go out at night and get in a stew, or use a gun or club or knife to take some other monkey's life. Yes, man descended, the ornery cuss, but brother, he did not descend from us. Whatever the cause, people are scared today when you mention wars and rumors of wars. A recent study on stress revealed that one of the major causes of stress in the United States is the thought of the possibility of an outbreak of nuclear war. Some of you saw the film a few years ago, The Day After, which depicted the atrocities should a nuclear war break out, and people afterwards were shaken by this film. Yet experts tell us that that film did not depict how horrible it really would be if a nuclear war broke out. One U.S. president said if another war broke out, it would be so devastating that all the previous wars in the past in comparison to it would be like tossing a firecracker up against the surface of the sun. Grim picture. I think we are in the days that Jesus spoke about. When in Luke 21 he said, there will be distress of nations with perplexity. Men's hearts failing them for fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. Yet in the midst of that, we read Jesus said, "See that you are not troubled." What a thing to say. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. Now don't be troubled. Why? Because, as Corrie ten Boom used to say, we can trust an unknown future into the hands of a known God. Abraham Lincoln used to say, the best thing about the future is that only comes one day at a time. Now look with me again in verse 6 and 7 at the cataclysmic prediction. You will hear, it will come to your hearing, of wars, actual conflicts, and rumors of such wars. See that you are not troubled or agitated. For all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And then he describes it. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now remember, that's a key verse. That war, along with all of these other signs, are not in and of themselves signs. Only when they become like birth pains, that is, more frequent and more intense. Because we've always had war. Remember, only 8% of the time since recorded history has the world entirely been at peace. There's always been war. Is war an indication that Jesus is coming? No. But when the warfare escalates in frequency and intensity, and it becomes to the point where it's everywhere almost, like the birth pains of a woman, it's a sure sign that his return is right around the corner. A few years ago, there were two Soviets, one a general and one a sociologist, and they got their heads together at Harvard University, and they put out a study on conflict throughout the ages. I won't read it all to you, but here's a portion of it. They said, in the 12th century, we record 2,678 conflicts. But in the first 25 years of our century, we record 13,835 conflicts. And since the turn of the century, 100 million people have been killed in such conflicts. Take recent history. World War I was called the Great War. That's what my dad used to call it. The war to end all wars. The first time the planet was at war. World War I. We thought it was over till 1939. A madman by the name of Adolf Hitler attacked Poland. And that brought in World War II, which left 60 million people dead. But what really spun heads around was in 1945, when the worst weapon ever known to man at that time, the atomic bomb, was dropped on two Japanese cities and completely devastated Nagasaki and Hiroshima. At that time, Douglas MacArthur, when he signed the peace treaty on that battleship, he warned the world of possible disaster to avoid conflict, if at all possible. Yet, a couple years later, when Israel in the Middle East was established by UN mandate, 1948, again, conflict. A couple years later, Korean War. A few years later, more Mideast conflict. And then Vietnam. 8 grueling years of madness. And yet, it seems to never end. In a report to the United Nations, it was recorded that since World War II, there have been 44 wars, 12 major in scope. And since World War II, there have been 74 nations formed by revolutions. And they said that there have been more victims of war in the 20th century than all other centuries combined. That's our boast of progress. However, we're in a new ball game these days. We're in the nuclear age. Conventional warfare, as it's been called, is still used, but we're playing with new odds when we talk about nuclear proliferation, and people are scared of being nuked. Massachusetts Institute of Technology and Harvard University, group of men got together to study the possibility of such war in our lifetime. Bottom line, they said, we agree that an all-out nuclear exchange is inevitable by the end of the 1990s. That scares people. Why did they predict that? Could it be that they know the heart of man so well in studying past conflict that man can't stay out of trouble? by the end of the 1990s, there are at present 63,000 bombs spread across this planet. It's estimated that 10 new ones are made every single day. The destructive power of such warfare is 1 million times that of Nagasaki and Hiroshima. The warfare that we have at our disposal is capable of destroying the world 17 times. That's the overkill. 17. Once is enough. 17 times the result of overkill. It is estimated that a single 100 megaton warhead has more destructive power than all of the bombs dropped by both sides in all of World War II. A few years ago, Dr. Helen Caldicott from Harvard University spoke up in Toronto, Canada, to a group of people discussing the nuclear issue. When she gave her speech, she was verbally and visibly shaken. And as she went on in her speech got more strained and feverish. As she described this, if a 20 megaton bomb were dropped on this city of Toronto, in 1 millionth of a second after detonation, it would burn a skyscraper-sized hole in the ground, the heat of which would be 150 million degrees Fahrenheit, the approximate temperature of the center of the sun. Toronto would not only be molten lava, but much of Toronto would be vaporized and ascend in a mammoth mushroom. And there would be widening concentric circles of devastation. The total death toll resulting would be 1 billion people. Not long after that, Carl Sagan went on national TV. Ever heard of Carl Sagan? Sagan the Pagan? He said a few of these warheads, were they detonated, could plunge the northern hemisphere into a nuclear winter. A third of mankind would die with the descent of night around the clock, and a drop in temperature by 70 degrees. Keeping that in mind, look at verse 29 of this chapter. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Consider also what Peter wrote in his epistle to the church, when he said, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. The new house you just bought, history. That new car you've been working for. And so Peter says, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Certainly not a materialistic one. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Could it be that Peter was describing the events just before the visible return of Jesus Christ? An all-out nuclear exchange is predicted by some of these scientists. And what about reading the book of Revelation? There's an interesting prediction concerning the rebuilding of Babylon. Ancient Babylon is present-day Iraq. But there's a prediction concerning the rebuilding of Babylon, and some see it as literal, some see it as figurative. Whatever case you want to take, there will be a rebuilding of a great economic and religious center called Babylon. And some identify it with several cultures and religions. But it says that Babylon will be destroyed in the space of 1 hour. And all the kings of the earth will stand afar off for fear of her torment. Could it be that John was projected into the future, so to speak, and he gave a description in ancient terms of nuclear fallout as the kings of the earth stood afar off because of the fear of her torment? We don't know. But what we see today was unthinkable 100 years ago. The capacity that we have to destroy one another, the kind of weapons that we are building up, it boggles the mind. Yet it will be worse after the Lord removes His church off the earth and the tribulation begins. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 24. Jesus said, "For then there will be great tribulation." Notice how he describes it. such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Sounds like the quote of the U.S. president, that the next war that breaks out will be like tossing a firecracker against the sun. And unless those days were shortened, Jesus said, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. As you read the book of Revelation, it gives a very grim picture of this time of great tribulation, just like Jesus did. It speaks of it using four horsemen. The first horseman, the first one, is a white horse. And on it is a conqueror who brings peace. He deceives the world spiritually. He sets up a pseudo kind of a peace. But then the second war, or the second horse, is the red horse, the horse of war. And concerning this, it is said, power is given to him to take peace from the earth, and that people would kill one another. What a prediction. Peace taken off the earth, and people would kill one another. In 1860, there was a French physicist who made almost a prophecy. His name was Pierre Bersault. Listen to what he said in 1860. He said, quote, inside of 100 years of physical and chemical science, man will know what the atom really is. It is my belief that when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth and will say to humanity, it's closing time, gentlemen. What a prediction. In 1860, when we discover the capability of the atom, when science reaches that stage, God will come down and say, it's curtains. Now, in lieu of what we have read, this cataclysmic prediction of Jesus, what is the Christian position supposed to be? You never get all Christians to agree on the mind of Christ concerning warfare, but I think it's something we ought to look at before we move on. Is there ever a cause for a person to fight? Let's get down to brass tacks. Is there ever a cause for a Christian to fight? Is there ever a cause to say it is a just cause for war? No matter what position you take, all Christians agree on the fact that the primary calling of a Christian in this world is peace and righteousness. And Jesus Christ will bring that in the end. But is there ever cause? Now, there's a couple positions on this. First of all, there's the pacifist position, which says killing under any circumstance is wrong. And war is wrong, and we call them conscientious objectors. And no matter what you believe, you need to respect the right of those people to decline from the engagement of a war. They take most of their cues from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the left to him. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you, that you might be the sons of your Father in heaven. Now, Jesus preached that, and Jesus practiced that. Jesus, when he was reviled, it said he did not revile again. He did not resist when people took him to the cross. It is predicted, as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That's one position. Then there's another position called the just war position, which was taken by most of the reformers, Martin Luther and the rest. And most Christians today fall into this category, that there are just causes to go to war. And we need armed forces to restrain from evil. I personally fall into this category. I think that there are just times to come against evil aggressors who are taking away human rights of other people. And they would be victims and they would be helpless. Would we not love them enough to come in? However, you can't just say, nuke them, which a lot of people will say today. They see something going on, let's nuke them. What a foolish thing to say, especially when you realize the effect of war. And so to be a just war, there are three criteria which must be observed. Number one, it must be righteous or just. In other words, the action must be defensive, not aggressive. It's where you don't come in and just wipe people out and decide to act at first. It's defensive. It's to protect human rights, and it's a last resort. After you've tried negotiation, deliberation, peace treaties, It's a last resort. The second criteria, it must be controlled. In other words, you don't indiscriminately bomb population bases, destroying innocent victims. It is pointed mainly at combatants, people in battle, and military targets. Now that's a very idealistic picture, because as you know, in war, you can't fight a war without getting some of the innocent civilians, but primarily the intention is not to kill innocent civilians, but to protect them. They become immune in that sense. And third, the outcome, as much as possible, should be predictable. That is, you should have reasonable expectation of success. Jesus said, what king is there going to battle who wouldn't first count the cost to make sure he has enough money and troops to get the job done? He has reasonable confidence of success. I'd like you to turn now to Romans chapter 12 to look at these positions back to back. I'm having you turn there because it seems as if both positions, in a sense, are endorsed by the Scripture. And I want to clear up that issue. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read two sections. They're back to back. First of all, Romans 12, 17. Paul admonishes, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Notice it says, if it's possible. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, go feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. As you read the next few verses of chapter 13, it sounds as if it's contradicting. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. But he is God's minister for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. A metaphor describing the right to end or sustain life. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Ever thought of the IRS as God's ministers? Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now the first section we read seems to say that we ought to serve evildoers. The second section seems to say you ought to punish them. How do you reconcile them? Simply this. The section we read in Romans 12 deals with your private responsibility as an individual to other individuals. The second section in Romans 13 obviously deals with your public responsibilities to the state and to the government. It's saying, in other words, if action needs to be taken against an evil person, let the state do it. Don't take the law into your own hands, which was a custom for people in those days to do. Somebody hurts you or offends your family, I'm going to get them myself. If action needs to be taken, you don't take the law into your own hands. You let the state do it, for they are messengers of God to execute justice. Now, what if the aggressor, what if the evildoer, what if the intruder and interrupter of the peace happens not to be an individual but a nation? Then the same principle applies, that the state takes legitimate means to restrain evil. Oh, but Skip, the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That's right. But in the same breath, God endorsed capital punishment. And when God said, thou shalt not kill, he wasn't speaking of the ability or of the power of the state. He was speaking about killing in a premeditative way for personal reasons. You don't have the right to go kill another person. That's a sin against God. Life is sacred. But when a nation or an individual is infringing upon the rights of another person, and you've tried to stop that person, and that person could kill more or injure more, you, because you love, must take the power that God has given to the state and stand up against evil. I agree with Francis Schaeffer. This is what he said. I would say that from my study of the scripture, it is nothing less than lack of Christian love to not do what can be done for those people gripped in the power of those who automatically and logically oppress. Example, you're walking down the street and you notice a gang of thugs beating up a little girl. You go over there and you plead with them. You negotiate. Please stop. Let's talk about this. What can I do to appease your wrath? And they say, bug off, and they keep beating her. At that point, what does love mean? Does it mean, number one, you'll desert the girl because you're a pacifist? If so, I believe you've lost the meaning of true Christian love. You know that actually happened? In New York City, a girl by the name of Kitty Genovese was walking home early in the morning after work. As she walked toward her apartment, a group of gang members tackled her, beat her up, and stabbed her. The ironic part is 38 neighbors watched it for 30 minutes and did nothing. They interviewed them privately afterwards. They did psychological testing on them, and each of them said, we expected someone else to get involved. That, when it hit the papers, outraged the nation, that they didn't love a person enough to interfere. The second option you'd have in a situation like that is to stop that gang any way you can, even if it means hitting them. What's true on an individual scale, I believe, is true on an international scale. Nobody wants war. War is hell. You'd be nuts to want war. But we also realize we live in a fallen world, and evil is increasing, and people who love will make a stand against it. I found a quote by Winston Churchill. After the war, I'd like to share with you. It's a parable he gave. He said, once upon a time, all of the animals in the zoo decided they would disarm. And they arranged to hold a conference to decide the matter. The rhinoceros said that the use of teeth in war was barbarous and horrible and ought to strictly be prohibited by general consent. Horns, which were mainly defensive weapons, would, of course, have to be tolerated. Well, the buffalo, the stag, the porcupine said that they would vote with the rhino, but the lion and the tiger took a different view. They defended teeth and even claws as honorable weapons. Then a bear spoke. He proposed that both teeth and horns should be banned. It would be quite enough if animals would be allowed to give each other a good hug after they quarreled. No one could object to that. It was so fraternal and would be such a great step toward peace. However, all of the animals were offended with the bear, and they all fell into a perfect panic. They didn't agree. Which brings us to a fundamental issue this morning. We've seen the cataclysmic prediction of Jesus. War is determined, Daniel said, until the end. We've seen a couple possible Christian positions, but now let's look at the real critical problem. Why does war even exist? Where does it come from? What's the origin? Turn with me to one final scripture in closing, and that is James chapter 4. Now, as you're turning there, let me say that James is speaking of quarrels between Christians. He recognized that even Christians fight and have quarrels. But there is a general principle here that speaks to us of the origin of conflict. He begins with a question. Chapter 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from? That little word war is a military term. It means amassing an army to go to battle. Where do these things stem from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you do not have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. In other words, war ultimately is the result of man's fallen nature. He's born that way. He grows up that way. Apart from God, he is at war with God, with himself, and with others. There's a battle going on. Folks, the causes of war are not primarily because of economic and political circumstances. The cause of war and the origin of war doesn't take place in a room in the United Nations building. It's not because of lack of oil, it's because of the heart of man. That's the origin of war. Notice he says, the desire for pleasure that war in your members. In other words, the war that you see on the outside is only indicative of the war that is going on in the inside. And he says, your desire for pleasure. Isn't that interesting? Your desire for pleasure. The Greek word is hedonai, which is where we get our term hedonism from, living for pleasure. Your desire to live for pleasure. Verse 2, you lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet, and you cannot obtain. You see, lust and desire in the inside are like missiles that attack the inner man. We want more. We're not happy with what we have, and so we try to oppress other people so that we can live more comfortably. Why did Iraq invade Kuwait? They got a hold of their resources, paid off their debt, got a hold of the oil so they can live more comfortably. That's the sole purpose of their invasion, to get a hold of the resources. They become an aggressor. This is a problem that not just Jews and Arabs and Europeans are born with. It's a problem that every human being ever born has. And you know what? Every human being has the capacity, born in a fallen world with an old nature, to become a Hussein or a Hitler. I want to read to you something that the Minnesota Crime Commission issued. They were talking about the escalation of crime rate. Now, this is a secular report from the Minnesota Crime Commission. Partial reason for the rise in crime rate. They said, every baby starts life as a little savage. I think parents right now are chuckling. They know the truth. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, his uncle's watch. Deny these and he seethes with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous were he not so helpless. He is, in fact, dirty. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children, not just certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of his infancy, given free rein to his impulsive actions to satisfy his wants, every child would grow up as a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. David said, I was conceived in iniquity, and in sin did my mother bring me forth. It's the natural result of all men. The bottom issue is this. Every person is at war with God. They're born in that capacity because of the fall of man. You're at a battle against God. There's a battle going on for your soul. It's the greatest battle ever fought. And the first step toward peace is not a placard of demonstration, but it's giving your life to the Prince of Peace. Because one day he will return, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Remember that quote we said at the beginning, that only 8% of time there's been the world entirely at peace? 8%? Remember what the angel said to the shepherds when Jesus was born? He said, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Oh, we sing that every Christmas. When I first heard of that text, I didn't like it. Oh yeah, where is the peace? There's no peace on earth. But you know what that scripture literally says in Greek? Peace to men in whom God is well pleased. Peace to men in whom God is well pleased. In other words, peace is a condition of the heart. It's not a promise given to all men. It's given to those who commit themselves to Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. You are at war with God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, I urge you this morning to lift up the white flag and say, I surrender. I don't want to be at battle anymore with my God. That's the first step toward peace when you come to the Prince of Peace. And you know, one of the most glorious scriptures of all describes His reign. A piece of His reign you can enjoy now, but the future says this. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn to make war anymore. Literally, they won't even study about war anymore. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. Until then, cease your war with God. If you haven't given yourself to Jesus, surrender today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the predictions that Jesus made, in a sense, frighten us. Yet, He told us not to be troubled in the midst of them. Lord, the great issue is that there is a war going on inside every human being, a battle for their eternal destiny. Many are ignorant of that. Many laugh that away. Yet, it's the most awesome war because it means all of eternity. Lord, I pray that anyone who has not committed themselves to Jesus this morning would surrender their lives to You today.